The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shore, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. I see more Bibles popping up from place to place. There are fewer here on the front row, but nevertheless, that's what happens. If you don't bring your Bible, you have to move to the front row. In the 19th century, they called that the sinner's row. So, pretty deep, brother. So we are in John chapter 12 today. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to John chapter 12. And we're going to begin at verse 27. We took a brief look at this last week, but we want to come back to it in closer detail today. Jesus, by this point, of course, has already entered into Jerusalem in triumph. And he is now being approached by a group of Greeks. Two of his apostles have come to him, and they have said to him that there are Greeks. Now, Greeks in the New Testament is normally a reference to Gentiles. All Gentiles were qualified or categorized, rather, as Greeks. So it didn't mean that they were necessarily Greek. They could have been from any other part of the world, but they were nevertheless referred to as Greeks. It simply means Gentiles. And when Jesus hears that they are there, he speaks these words. You find them in verses 27 and following. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. We said last week that it is somewhat odd to see Jesus troubled. That is not necessarily something that we are accustomed to seeing. As a matter of fact, Jesus told his disciples on more than one occasion that they were not to be troubled, that they were not to be upset, that they were not to be anxious for anything. In that great section of John 14 that we haven't yet gotten to, but what is commonly referred to as the farewell discourse, as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, and the disciples can sense that. They're filled with a sense of anxiety. He keeps talking about leaving them and departing and being betrayed and so forth. And they are troubled in their spirit. And Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That wasn't a command, believe in God. He was saying, you do believe in God. And you believe in me. You've been with me over the course of these past 3 years. You've seen all sorts of extraordinary things. You know I can be trusted. So let not your hearts be troubled. And yet here we are in John chapter 12, and we're told that Jesus himself was troubled. What accounts for that sense of a troubled spirit in Jesus? Well, we said last week it was this fact that the Greeks had come to Jesus seeking an audience. This had triggered a train of thought in Jesus' mind. It reminded him really of why he had come to Jerusalem in the first place. He knew this, of course, but now he knew that the moment to endure the suffering of the cross had actually come. Because now the whole world was coming to Jesus. This had been part of God's plan. It's there in the Old Testament, certainly there in the New Testament. Paul fleshes this out in greater detail, particularly in his letter to the Romans. He talks about the fact that God had a plan for the salvation of the world. And you've heard me say before, it was not a plan B. It wasn't as though what happened in the Garden of Eden took God by surprise. And he said, "Oh gosh, I hadn't anticipated that they would do that. Therefore, what am I going to do? I've got to come up with another plan." God knew all along, even before he created Adam and Eve, even before he created the human race, he knew exactly what we were going to do. And instead of scratching the plan altogether, what he did was he put in place the means by which we would be saved. He called a particular man Abraham, and from this particular man would come a particular nation, a particular race, the Jews. And through these people, God would make promises. The greatest of all these promises was that there would come a Messiah, there would come a Savior who would be the Savior of the nation. Great David's greater son, the one who would sit upon David's throne and establish a kingdom and a dominion that would never end. And that one finally appeared on the scene. That's what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word came and dwelt among us and took on flesh. But John also says he came to that which was his own. That is to say, he came to be acclaimed as the King of the Jews, but what happened? His own received him not. He was rejected. He was rejected by his own people. But that did not mean that God's plan was thwarted. Because his own people rejected him, the gospel then went out to other people. It went out in particular to the Gentiles. Now, we have a great illustration of this. I have used it before, but keep your finger there in John and turn to Acts chapter 13. This is the Apostle Paul, his ministry. He and his traveling companion Barnabas are on the first missionary journey. They have traveled to the Isle of Cyprus and preached there on Cyprus, and then they'd gone up to what was known as Pisidian Antioch. There were a number of Antiochs in the ancient world. In fact, the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas was known as the church in Antioch. It was the first place where the followers of Christ were referred to as Christians, as little Christ. Christ ones was in Antioch. This, however, is a different Antioch, just like there is a Beaufort, South Carolina, and there is a Beaufort, North Carolina. And I'll let you decide which is the correct pronunciation. Don't ask those south of us because they're wrong, but you dare not tell them that. Well, there were multiple Antiochs in the ancient world as well, and this was Pisidian Antioch. It was an important city in the Roman province. And we're told that Paul and Barnabas went into Pisidian Antioch, and as was their custom, the first place they went to share the gospel was in the synagogue. They went there for two reasons. Number one, they went there because the gospel had to be proclaimed first to the Jews. They were, after all, God's chosen people. Even Jesus admits that. The gospel had to be preached to you first. So the gospel was preached in the synagogues first. That was the first reason why Paul and Barnabas went there. The other reason is because these were the people who obviously had the scriptures. And so that was a great place. They didn't have the New Testament, of course, but they still had the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus can be found there in the Old Testament just as readily as he can be found in the New Testament. And so they began with the Old Testament scriptures and began to show them how the Messiah, the Christ, this long-promised King and Savior, had actually appeared on the scene. But you look at chapter 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. In other words, it was fine for Paul and Barnabas to come and preach on the previous Sabbath. That was wonderful, and everybody was willing to hear. But when they showed up the next Sabbath and discovered that there was no place to sit, imagine that. Somebody sitting in your pew where your family has sat for generations. Can you imagine how appalling that would have been? Well, the result was that they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, this is very important, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. There it is. That is critical. Underscore that. We are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now there you have it. He came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. Therefore, the message was proclaimed to the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean that God has forsaken his people. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 9 and following. He makes it very clear that what's going to happen in the last days is that because all of the blessings that have been promised to the Jews have now been transferred to the Gentiles, what's going to happen is that the Jews are going to be provoked to jealousy. And they are going to be eager to hear the word of the Lord, and the Gentiles will have an opportunity to preach the gospel to the ancient Jews, to this ancient people. And behold, Paul says, all Israel, the spiritual Israel, not the ethnic Israel, but all of Israel shall be saved. Now, Jesus knew that was God's plan from the beginning. Who but God could think of that? To call a particular man, and from that particular man a particular race, and from that particular race a particular Savior, who was to be the Savior of his own people, but his own people reject him, so other people receive him. And they rejoice in it. But in their rejoicing, they provoke God's ancient people to jealousy, and those people come, and the gospel is then preached to them again, and all of Israel is saved. Who but God could think of that? That was his plan from the beginning. It is a glorious and majestic plan. Well, Jesus knew that's what that plan was. And so, as he's there, having entered Jerusalem, and his disciples come to him, and they say, the Greeks, the Gentiles, want to see you. Sir, we would see Jesus, they said. Jesus knew this is the time. This is what it's all about. This is why I have come. The hour has arrived. Up to this point, the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. But when these Gentiles come, he knows this is part of the fulfillment of God's great plan of salvation. And he says, the hour has come. And in the hour coming, Jesus said, my spirit is troubled. It's troubled because he knows what being the Savior of the world will entail. It will entail the cross. It's the only way to pay for the price of sin. As one of our hymns says, there was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He alone could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. Now, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, why couldn't God just sort of forgive us? Just, you know, forgive and forget. I mean, he's God after all. Why is the cross absolutely necessary? And I pointed out last week, part of the problem here is that you and I just don't understand how serious sin is. We think sin is a little thing. But we need to understand, if God sent his son to die upon a cross, to die the kind of death that Jesus died, we must come to the realization that sin is not a little thing. It's certainly not a little thing to God. And if it's not a little thing to God, it shouldn't be a little thing to us. In fact, if you think that sin is a little thing, then you make a mockery of what Jesus did on the cross. So sin is a serious thing, and Jesus knew that. Jesus understood that. He understood that the only way for salvation to come to the world was if he was willing to offer himself as a sacrifice. Now, this has everything, understand, this has everything to do with who God is. This has everything to do with the character of God. It has everything to do with the fact that God cannot contradict himself. Now, we human beings do that on a regular basis. We say one thing and we do another. We break our promises over and over again. What's the old expression? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. That's the way it is with human beings. We constantly break our promises. That's why there are things like legal agreements and prenuptial agreements and that sort of thing, because we know we can't trust each other. But whereas human beings can break their word, we need to understand God cannot break his word. God cannot contradict himself and be God. And God says that sin has to be punished. He said that back in Eden. When he set the man and the woman in the garden, he said, you may eat of any tree in the garden. And I'm sure it was a large garden, and I'm sure there was a multiplicity of fruit trees. You could have anything you want. Eat to your heart's content. But there's just one tree that I reserve for me. That's my tree, and I just want you to understand, you can't touch that tree. The rest of it, have at it, but don't touch that tree. Now you know what happens. When somebody says, you can't have that one, all of a sudden, that's the only one you want. Isn't that true? I mean, that's just the way it is with human beings. Somebody says, now don't eat that. And then you think to yourself, now why doesn't he want me to eat? It must really be good. And moreover, God said, if you eat of that tree, you will what? You will surely die. Now, if you're a parent, you have probably, some of you may be better than I am, but if you're a parent, you've had those moments when you've said to your child, now, if you do this, this is going to happen. And they do this, and this doesn't really happen. Anybody been there? Anybody ever been there? It's really hard when you have girls. I'm just going to let you know. I've discovered we've had three boys. It's not quite as hard with the boy, but the girl... But that's often the way it is, isn't it? But God, you see, can't contradict himself and be God. If he were to contradict himself on this point, well, my goodness, we couldn't trust him on anything. And so when God said, if you eat of that tree, you will die, they had to die. And they did die. They died in their spirits. Their relationship with God was broken, and we're going to see that in just a moment. They died in their moral reasoning. Adam, what is it that you have done? The woman you gave me. She's the problem. And I always point out, you know, we always laugh at that and say, aha, he's blaming his wife. Actually, he wasn't blaming his wife. He was blaming God. He said, the woman you gave me. In other words, don't blame me. If you hadn't given me her, this would have never happened in the first place. And finally, they died physically, didn't they? Unto the dust they returned. It's what we hear every Ash Wednesday when you come forward and receive ashes on your forehead. Remember that thou art dust, and unto dust shalt thou return. See, God had to be true to who he was. He could not break his word. God is a God of justice. We need to understand that. And that's why there will be a final judgment one day. That's why every Sunday in the Creed we say, and we believe that he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. We'll get to this probably next week, probably not this week. But you do understand that you're going to be judged. We're all going to be judged. Paul says that. We're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. We're all going to be judged. And that's because God is a God of justice. Now, that may be terrifying to many people, but let's be honest. We want a God of justice, don't we? When you look at the world around us and all of the terrible things that have taken place, do you want a God who is simply going to gloss over what happened in the 1930s with the Nazis? You just want somebody that's going to sort of look the other way, turn a blind eye to the Mussolinis and the Stalins and the Hitlers of this world? Or do you want to know that in the end, things will be set right? The balance, the scale will balance. How many of you want to know that in the end there will be justice? Now, what you're really saying when you raise your hand is, I do. I want justice for everybody else, but I want mercy for me. Well, that's the other part of God's character. He is, at one and the same time, just, holy. In fact, of all the adjectives that are used for God in the New Testament, the one that is used more than any other is not the adjective merciful, it is the adjective holy. He is the Holy One. And because God is holy, there will be justice. But at the same time, God is merciful. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner, for God so loved the world. The question becomes, well, how in the world can God's justice, that aspect of his character, because he can't be untrue to who he is. How is his justice satisfied? Well, it's satisfied in the death of sinners. But on the other hand, how can his mercy be satisfied? Because he loves sinners. And he has to be true to both those aspects of his character. He must be just and he must be loving and merciful. How can that happen? It happens in the person of Jesus Christ. God himself comes down in the person of Jesus Christ and on the cross offers himself as the sacrifice for our sin. The full perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. How many of you have ever heard those words before? There's a reason why we say those words. They are important words. Pay attention to the words of the liturgy. And Jesus Christ pays that price himself. The perfect man, the new Adam, pays the price that we alone deserve to pay. And because he was the perfect man, the one who was true to the law, when you and I were not true, his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. He had to die in order for us to go free. And that is the way that God satisfies his justice, and yet at the same time does not extract the punishment from us that we deserve, but meets that out on Jesus Christ. This is why John describes Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who turns aside the wrath of God and takes the curse of the damned upon himself in your place and mine. That is what Jesus Christ has done. And so there on the cross, justice and mercy kiss each other. Jesus knew that that's what he was going to do, and his soul was deeply troubled because he knew that there on the cross he would pay the price for the sins of the whole world. He would become, in a sense, sin personified. All the wickedness, the evil, all of the foulness that human beings have ever done over the course of history, that they have ever done in the past and will ever do in the future, the punishment for that, which you and I deserve, was heaped upon him in our place as our substitute. God himself metes out the punishment. You know, in the ancient world, kings and members of the royal family could not be punished. And you need to understand that in the ancient world, we're going to have Christ the King Sunday in just a few weeks, and I'm going to be preaching on this. But you need to understand, in the ancient world, there was no such thing as democracy. Now, I know the Greeks have said that they had a kind of democracy. It was not the kind of democracy that we have today. Really, the only form of government that people knew in the ancient world was a monarchy. And kings ruled by divine right, so kings could not be touched. If a royal child misbehaved, no commoner could mete out a punishment on a royal prince. So you know what they did? When a royal child did something wrong, misbehaved, everybody knew that they had to be taught a lesson. They needed to understand that what they did was wrong. A punishment was deserved, but because the child couldn't take the punishment, they would bring in an innocent child. And they would read out the punishment, and then they would whip the innocent child. You've heard the expression, whipping boy? That's where it comes from. I want you to understand that on the cross, Jesus Christ became your whipping boy. The punishment you and I deserved was meted out on him. He became our whipping boy. That you and I, by his stripes, might be healed. Now, Jesus knew that's what he was facing. When the Greeks came to him at this festival, he knew that's what was going to happen to him. The hour for that to occur had arrived. It had arrived. And therefore, his soul was deeply troubled. And it wasn't just the physical agony they would have to endure that was problematic here. That would be temporary. What Jesus knew and what troubled his spirit was that the cross would entail more than physical suffering. He knew that it would involve utter and complete abandonment and separation from God. You know, that's what sin does. Make no mistake about it. That's what sin always does when you sin against another person. You drive a wedge in your relationship with that person. And when we sin, we drive a wedge in a relationship with God. You see that so clearly in Eden. When the man and the woman had sinned, we're told that God came walking in the garden. It's a wonderful expression. God walked with Adam and Eve. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of a personal relationship. He came walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Now, if you're from Charleston and you've endured our summers,
The idea of walking in the cool of the day is a blessed idea. There's an old hymn, Baptists sing it. We don't normally sing it, but it's a good hymn. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear as I tarry there, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That was the picture, you see. That was the picture of the intimacy that they enjoyed. But after they had sinned, God comes walking. It's time for their evening constitution to perambulate around the garden. And God says, Adam, where are you? And where was Adam? Adam was hiding. See, the sin had driven a wedge in the relationship. That's what sin always does, my friends. It always drives a wedge in the relationship. Now, the reality is you and I have never known that kind of intimacy with God. We were born in sin. You've heard me say this before. We're all OS positive. None of us were ever in a relationship with God simply by virtue of our inclusion in the human race. We had to be adopted into the family of God by grace. But Jesus had always known that intimacy. He'd never been separated from the Father. But there on the cross, he knew he would be. Because I said, all of the sin of all time, past, present, future, it would all be heaped upon him. That is why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God had turned his back on his Son. He could not look upon the sin of the world heaped there upon that sacred head. Jesus, in anticipation of that, said, my soul is deeply troubled. Because he knew he'd be separated from the Father. My friends, hell's a real place. It may be a place of fire and sulfur or brimstone. That may be metaphorical language. I don't know. But it is a place of punishment, and it is a real place. And it is a place in which you and I are separated from all eternity from the love and presence of God. That is hell. Jesus Christ came to save us from that. He came to endure that himself so that you and I might not have to. That is what he came to do. And so he was troubled in his spirit. And yet, thanks be to God, there was this underlying resolve. Look again at verse 27. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There's a sense in which Jesus sort of repeats that request when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Father, if this cup can pass, if there is any other way, if there's any other means by which the world can be delivered, can be saved, that humanity can be redeemed, please, if there's another way, let it be. But then he goes on to say that underlying resolve, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If there is no other way, Jesus was resigned to going to the cross, and the Father made it clear there was no other way. And so Jesus went. There was that underlying resolve. And that's because he understood, and he says this earlier in John's gospel, that he had not come to do his will. He had come to do the will of his Father. And the will of the Father was that what? That he should glorify God. Here's what he says. He says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus Christ had his whole life been glorifying the Father. He had always been obedient. He had kept the law where no one else could. That's why he was worthy of this task in a way that you and I are not worthy of that task. It's because Jesus Christ had been faithful. He had been true. He had kept the law from start to finish.
And in so doing, he had glorified God his whole life. He'd glorified God in his incarnation by humbling himself and taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself. That's why the angels at the time of the incarnation, at the time of Christmas, rejoiced and said, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill to men." Glory to God. Why? Because the Savior had come. He glorified God in his obedience. Great example of this, of course, is at his baptism. John the Baptist was out in the wilderness preaching a message of repentance to the people. We're told that all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear John and be baptized by him in the Jordan. But it was a baptism for repentance. John was calling people to repent. Why? Because he said the kingdom of God had come. The king had arrived. It was time to repent, to turn, to get right with God. I don't know how you imagine this, but I always imagine it as though all these people are queued up to be baptized by John. He's got so many people, he's just baptizing one after another, one after another. It's an emotional scene. People are weeping, crying, lamenting of their sins. And all of a sudden he looks up and there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. And John says, "Wait a minute, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you." And Jesus said, "No, this is to fulfill all righteousness." It's because Jesus chose, even though he was nothing like these people, to be formally associated with these people in their brokenness. He glorified God in his obedience. He glorifies God in his death. And that's what this is all about. In all of history, the place where God is most glorified, this seems so strange to you and to me, but the place in all of history where God is most glorified is in the suffering, battered body of his Son expiring on the cross. That is why we sing, "Let us glory in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." That's why Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He honors God, glorifies God in his death. He'll glorify God in his resurrection by rising victorious, trampling down sin and death forever. He will glorify God in his return when he comes again at the end of the age, not in great humility as he came the first time, but when he comes again with power and might to claim the world and the kingdom for his own. And you and I are his subjects of this king. We are his redeemed people who have been saved at countless cost. And it raises the question, what is our purpose? If that was Jesus' purpose, if that's why he had this underlying resolve in the face of everything that he would do, or if he knew that his job was to glorify God no matter what, do we understand what our job is? What is your job on earth? I'm not asking what is your vocation. I'm not asking what it is that you get paid to do. I'm asking what is your job? What is your purpose? Why are you here? Why does God even allow you to take the next breath? Why? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question. What is the chief purpose of man? The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our job. Because we are Christ ones. We are Christians. And we can finally do that. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us. That's what he endured. That's what he faced. And because he faced it, you and I have been redeemed. But there's something else that comes out of this. Oh, the redemption is the most important thing of all. But because Jesus was troubled in his soul, that means that you and I can take heart when we are troubled in our souls. Have you ever been troubled in your soul before? Ever been anxious, burdened, weighed down by care? If you have, you can rejoice in the fact that Jesus was troubled in his spirit, because what that means is that he understands. He knows it. He felt it more deeply than anybody could ever feel it.
Whatever you're going through today, whatever you're facing, whatever the troubles, burdens, anxieties are, the worries in your life, I want you to know he understands that.
Turn to Hebrews for just a moment. This is one of those passages that you've probably heard before, but if you have your Bibles with you, and this is one of the reasons why I encourage you to bring your Bibles, you need to highlight this. You need to, if you can highlight it on your phone, highlight it on your phone, but if you have a highlighter or a pen or a pencil, you need to underline this passage. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. A priest is one who offers sacrifice. Now, I'm referred to as a priest. I don't offer any kind of bloody sacrifice. I offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. That's the sacrifice that you and I offer. But in the ancient world, the priest was one who offered a sacrifice in place of the guilty. Jesus was both victim and priest, sacrifice and sacrificer. Since then, we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we, listen to this, do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. See, that's the difference between the Christian God and every other God and every other religion. The Christian God understands. The Christian God has endured everything that we have endured. Nobody drank more deeply from the dregs of that cup than Jesus did. And that means that whatever we're facing, whatever we're enduring, we can take it to him. And what it also means is that God can use us, broken people as we are, fallen people as we are, but redeemed people, he can use us to glorify himself. You may think God could never use me. God can use you. God uses all sorts and conditions of men and women to glorify himself. We've got great examples of this. In John chapter 9, we have the story of the man who was born blind. Disciples come upon this man. He was born blind. They're trying to make sense of it, as we all do in a world that is filled with suffering. We try to make sense of it. We try to make sense of what has happened with that epic flood in North Carolina. What in the world is happening? What's going on in the world? We try to make sense of suffering. And the disciples tried to make sense of the suffering. They came to Jesus and they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way? Somebody must have done something wrong. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents, but this is so that the Son of God may be glorified. Think about that for a minute. The Son of Man might be glorified. Jesus would heal this man who had been born blind. And as a consequence, not only would the man receive his sight, but other people would be glorified, or Jesus would be glorified, in that they would see who he really is. That he's the one who does all things well, who opens even the eyes of the blind, of a man born blind. It's really interesting, on that occasion, the Jewish religious leaders called this man in. They said, who opened your eyes? Who opened your eyes? And he said, I don't know who the man was. They bring in the boy's parents, and they know that this is not a good situation because the religious leaders are after Jesus. And they said, who opened your son's eyes? He says, they said, we don't know. He's an adult. He can speak for himself. Finally, the man finds Jesus in the market, and Jesus speaks to him and gives him words of comfort. And the man goes back before the people, and they said to him, so you know who it was? And he said, yes, it was Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, well, is this man a sinner, or is he a good man? And he said, he must be a good man, for nobody could open the eyes of the blind but this man. Nobody has ever opened the eyes of a blind man. You know, you and I are just as blind as this man. Spiritually speaking, we're as blind as this man was. Blind from birth. O-S positive. But when God opens your eyes and sets you on a new path, when the chains of your heart fall off and you become a new creation, God can use you to glorify himself.
And so if God can use you to glorify himself, and if Jesus glorified the Father by being obedient, that is the reason why our hearts and our souls need not be troubled. Because God did this for us, and he can use us to do it for others. And that should give us cause for hope and encouragement and joy, even in the midst of uncertainty. If your heart is troubled today, take it to Jesus. He understands. Cast all your cares on him. Because, brothers and sisters, he cares for you. And the cross is the evidence of that fact. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that Jesus Christ endured the curse of the damned, the suffering of the cross, separation from you, that we who were separated might be united for all eternity in that place where there's no more joy, no more sorrow, no more anxiety, no more worry, but peace everlasting. In that place where you yourself will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. Father, help us to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us to think deeply on what he endured for us, not just the physical suffering. Hollywood can try and capture the physical suffering, but that is not the real agony of the cross. The agony of the cross is the fact that he was willing to be separated from you that we might be united. And let us glory in this and begin to live differently as men and women, seeking to do nothing more than to glorify you by our own lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Next week, judgment.